Since the first century, people have wondered about the second coming of Christ. Did he come in the first century? Is he going to come tomorrow? Is there going to be a sign so I'll know when he's coming? These type of questions have been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. When Paul wrote to that young group of Christians that met in Thessalonica, the main thing they were concerned about was the second coming of Christ. Some of them were worried that those people who had already passed away wouldn't get to enjoy the second coming of Christ, that they had missed out. Some had been told that Jesus had already came and they had missed it. Some had been told that Jesus' return was imminent and they thought that he was coming so soon that they should go ahead and quit their jobs and everything and just sit and wait. So those same type of issues have been around with us for almost 2,000 years. Paul spent most of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians talking about the second coming of Christ because it was such a critical issue. It was such an important topic. Almost the entire second chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, deals with that. We looked briefly two weeks ago at this, and now we're going to look at it more deeply. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul begins, we'll start out with the first five verses. Let's read them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He says, don't let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? As I mentioned, Paul had already briefly or previously written to them about some of these things. And they had some erroneous ideas about his second coming, as I just mentioned. Some had gotten letters from people claiming to know that Jesus had already came and they had missed it. Well, that teaching's still with us today. Some had received letters or been told by certain teachers that Jesus was getting ready to come any day. They had received all kinds of different teachings about this. But Paul said, first of all, remember I had already told you about this. Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. He says, remember I had talked to you about this. But he says, I'm going to remind you again because it's so critical. Because people live based on their beliefs about the second coming of Christ. That's why it's so important. People in the religious world today, regardless of what kind of Christians they claim to be, live based upon their view of the second coming of Christ. So no wonder it's important. No wonder it was important in the first century, and it's important today. So Paul says, I'm going to remind you about this. A little warning. When someone introduces a teaching that no one else has so-called discovered or claims some special insight, be very cautious and be somewhat leery. The New Testament has been with us almost 2,000 years now. There haven't been any new revelations since the first century because the Bible was closed, finished, completed, made perfect in the first century. Those that claim otherwise are doing so to get a following, to have people follow them and believe that they're some great prophet or teacher. Be very cautious of them. Whether they are on TV, on radio, in newsprint, wherever, be very, very cautious, because they've been around since the first century. And they'll still be around until Christ really does come the second time. So Paul warns them. He warns them very carefully about what to do. He says, don't be deceived. He says, don't be deceived by any means. Whether someone is teaching you, whether someone is sending you a letter. He says, don't be deceived, because that day will not come, his second coming, unless there's a falling away. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And that is what we call an apostasy. That's the word it comes from. Apostasy, a falling away. A falling away from the truth, as we mentioned a few weeks ago. He says that's going to happen first. Now he says that's not a sign that, okay, Jesus is immediately coming. But he says sometime before he comes, there's going to be an apostasy. But there's something else that's going to happen. He says also before Jesus comes again, there's a man of sin, or a man of lawlessness, other translations have, that will be revealed. And then he describes this individual. He's called the son of perdition. What does he do? He opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshiped. What else does he do? He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's the person, he says, that I'm describing. Paul says this is the kind of person he is. This person is called the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, because that's the kind of person he is. He is lawless as far as God's law is concerned. Now, he would have all kinds of his own laws, man's laws, but God's law he was not going to follow. He was not going to follow God's authority. And when it came down to between following God and following his own laws, he was going to follow his own. He opposes God. Now, how does he oppose God? By substituting his own laws for what God has said. And he sets himself up as a God. So in other words, he claims to have all authority and no one else has any. In other words, it's all him and no one else. And certainly this description fits the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church very, very well. Because he claims reverence and worship and honor that's due only to God. His word is final, regardless of what the scriptures teach. They call it speaking ex cathedra, which means that he's speaking basically for God. And that whatever he says is what God says. He claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth. That's one of his titles, as well as the Holy Father. So certainly no other person today or office fits as well as that description. Because that's exactly what all the popes have done since the early Middle Ages. Now, listen to this. He says, this error has already started to work. Notice the next four verses. And now you know what's restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, talking about this man of sin, man of lawlessness. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And we'll stop there for a moment. Now, with what we've already talked about in mind, Paul says this, now you know. Now you know. Think about how many times Paul, in the letters he wrote, whether to individuals or to congregations or to groups of congregations, like the book of Galatians, where he says, I put you in remembrance, or I remind you. Well, why does he do that? Why do school teachers have to constantly remind students? Same reason. We have to go over and go over and go over. Because we forget. Have you ever forgotten something? I did a couple times. You forget. And remember, Paul, in the second letter, he writes to them less than a year after he wrote to them the first time. So Paul says, you know this, but I'm reminding you of it. See, we have to be put in remembrance. Why do we have to have sermons on repentance? Or why do we have to have sermons on the Lord's Supper? Why do we have to have sermons on singing? To put us in remembrance. Because we forget. So that's what Paul's doing here. He says, now you know. Truth can be forgotten, so it has to be repeated. Paul does that in so many of his writings. In Philippians, when he wrote to the church in Philippians. Notice Philippians chapter 3. He mentions this very thing in the very first verse. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. See why we have to be reminded? Safe. So he says, you must be reminded over and over and over of these things. He says, there in 2 Thessalonians, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. These Thessalonian Christians knew what it was that was holding in check the man of sin. It's harder for us to know today. It very possibly could have been Paul and the other inspired writers and their writings, and that was what was holding it in check, or holding him in check. But he said, this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So this religious error was already starting in the first century. In other words, what was going to be the basis of this man of sin coming in his fullness later on was already working in the first century. It's already started. Remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders? Go back with me to Acts chapter 20. Paul knew it was going to happen. Beginning in verse 29 of Acts chapter 20. And this is written to the elders in Ephesus in the first century. He writes, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, the elders, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. It says that was going to happen in the first century. While the apostles were alive, that religious error, which was going to form the basis for the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, was already starting to work. There were inspired people in the first century living when this error started. Paul says, I know this is going to happen. He says it's not that it might happen or it possibly will happen. He says it will start. And it did start in the first century. He said it would be evident. And he says, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. This lawless one, the man of sin, would not make his appearance until this restraining element was taken out of the way. And look at what happened from the first century until this man of sin was revealed. And the first pope didn't come along for several centuries. But what happened to the truth of God's word about leadership in the Lord's church? We know what the New Testament teaches in the first century. What did it teach? Each congregation was to have two or more men that only had authority over one congregation. But it didn't take long for what to happen. That started to change. One man amongst that group started to be the lead elder, the chief elder, and he had more authority than the others. And then soon there was a man over not just one congregation, but several. And then it just ballooned and kept going over the years and years and years until it came down to one man over all. And that's how it happened. So yes, it started in the first century. But as people got further and further and further away from the truth, that restraining element, then he just kept having more and more and more power. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And then, of course, he was revealed in all of his power. He became, over time, as I mentioned, the Holy Father, the Vicar of Christ on earth. And when he spoke, as I mentioned, ex cathedra, when he spoke as God, then his word was God's word. It was just as authoritative, just as powerful, and people had to obey it just like they did anything else written in the Bible. So he was going to be revealed. And he would be in existence. That whole office, that whole authority, that power would be there until when? Until the Lord consumes him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. He was going to be in existence until Christ's second coming. And of course, he has been for centuries. And he will be until Christ comes again. Because Christ is going to destroy that whole concept. Why? Because he sets himself up as God, sits in God's temple, makes his own laws. And so God is going to destroy him. Of course, ultimately, Satan's behind it. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. All evil is according to Satan. And it's going to be characterized by false signs and wonders. Think about over time all of the so-called miracles that were associated with the church, that Roman Catholic Church. You know, tears coming from idols, religious relics having all kinds of supposed healing powers. And of course, even today they claim to cast out demons. So all of those had one purpose, and that was to deceive people. And he says this ending will be when Christ comes again. Christ is going to consume him, destroy him with his breath, with the brightness of his coming. And then he ends up by saying the last three verses, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This shows us that what we believe about the second coming of Christ is critical. It is not a side issue. It will condemn us if we don't believe what the Bible teaches us about the second coming. And why? Well, as I mentioned at the very beginning, we live based upon our view of the second coming of Christ. Everything we do is based on what we believe is going to happen then. That's why it's so critical, and that's why it's so important. So the reason for this apostasy is that people do not love the truth. There would have been no man of sin if people loved the truth. But every century, every decade, people love the truth less and less and less. And when people love the truth less and less and less, then people who deceive can more easily deceive because people don't know the truth. There would be none of these so-called false prophets and none of these things that we've been talking about if everybody loved the truth. There wouldn't be any of them. But Paul says here, because people did not love the truth, then all of these things will arise. And no wonder we have so many false concepts about the second coming of Christ. It's because people don't love the truth. It's that simple. If they loved the truth, they would know what the truth said. And when people do this, when people stop loving the truth, what does God do? He lets them. And we need to think about that a minute. When people decide not to love the truth, what's God going to do? He's going to let them not love the truth. God never forces anybody to do anything. Jesus didn't, did he? Jesus didn't force anybody. When people would follow him for a while and then they would leave, he just let them leave. He never went after anybody, never tried to coax them back, never tried to force them back. If they left, they left. That was their own responsibility. And that's what God does to people today who choose not to believe and practice the truth. He lets them. It's their choice. They have free will. They choose to do that. It's not his fault. It's not anybody's fault except their own. They have responsibility. So he allows them to do just that. He does not force them. And if they continue in it, it says they'll be condemned. They will be lost. Believing religious error is deadly. Paul makes that clear. They will be lost. He says that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. Believing a lie will cause us to be lost. Error, though, is attractive. Error is attractive. It's just like a young person seeing a cookie as opposed to seeing broccoli. If they're not trained to know which one is better, which one are they going to choose? The one's more attractive. Error is usually more attractive than the truth. Saved by faith alone, that's attractive. Believing that the Pope or priest can forgive sins, that's attractive. Once saved, always saved, that's attractive. But all of those beliefs will kill. They'll all kill. But that's the way error is, and God is going to allow them to continue in that error as long as they want to be in it. As long as people want to believe in salvation by faith alone, God's going to let them. As long as they believe all of those things that are untrue, he's going to let them. He is not going to force anybody to believe the truth. He made people with free will, and he's never going to change that. Jesus made no attempt. The Father's not going to make any attempt. And if that's the way they choose to live, that's the way they choose to live. He is not going to miraculously, supernaturally change them in any way. This message from this text is very clear, and there is no way to misunderstand this message. There's no way to misunderstand it. It is clear as a bell. If we reject the truth of God's Word, we reject salvation and will be lost. End of story. It is that clear. And there is no way to misunderstand what he is teaching in this passage. The truth is the truth, and error is error, and they'll never mix. Only one has the power to save. Only one has the power to set us free, and that's the truth. Everything other than the truth leads us to being condemned. In this text, it's the second coming of Christ, but it could be any religious error. How to be saved. There's only one truth about how to be saved. Lots of error about how to be saved. Only one truth. And there's only one place to find that truth, and that's God's Word. And people can either believe it or reject it. God leaves it up to the individual. He's leaving it up to us. We can either believe the truth about how to be saved, about how our faith is to lead us to repent and confess and be baptized, or we can reject it. It's entirely a personal choice, a choice that has consequences, eternally, eternal consequences, but still it's our choice. It's also our choice about what we're going to believe about Christ's second coming. Do we believe he already came back in the first century? That's tonight's lesson. And I really encourage you to be back tonight for this lesson. It's a very, very important, very relevant lesson about something happening in our world right now. So what we believe about Christ's second coming will cause us to live a certain way. And we have choices to make about how we're going to live. If you believe that when Christ comes again, He is going to judge the world in righteousness, then it makes a difference how we live. But if you don't believe He's going to do that, then it doesn't make any difference how you live. See, our beliefs make a difference. This morning, what are your beliefs going to cause you to do? Are they going to cause you to experience that new birth? Or maybe if you've done that, maybe you haven't been living that life that you need to live. And maybe this morning is the morning you need to make that decision. If it is, I encourage you to do that as we stand and sing this song.